All right, Hebrews chapter 7, and we're beginning in verse 11 this afternoon. Let me give you a kind of a brief review of where we've been and where we're going as we continue to walk through this book. You remember from last week that we covered verses 1 through 10, which introduces to the question, who is Melchizedek? And you remember there that basically the author was reflecting on the Genesis passage about Melchizedek and drawing out some implications from that about who is Melchizedek, how did he relate to Abraham, and basically the point being that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. If you're going to summarize it, that's how you summarize it, real straightforward. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And he uses that to show that if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then of course Melchizedek is greater than Levi, who is Abraham's son. And so it kind of the argument from the lesser to the greater, therefore Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And where he's going to go with this, of course, is the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And so that's going to relate, of course, to the passage that we're going to look at this evening in verses 11 through 19. But once again, as we continue to do this, remember even the broader context of the book, that the point that we're dealing with here is why don't turn back to Judaism? Why not forsake Christ? Because remember, they were tempted because of persecution to renounce Christ and to go back to Judaism. So the argument is, who is Christ? Why should, you know, how he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament system, and therefore you can't go back to what you had in the Old Testament. And so, once again, that's how this fits in. And remember that we're diving into a lengthy doctrinal portion of the book, which underlies and is the foundation to the exhortations of the book, which is hold fast to Christ, don't forsake him. So that's just kind of a running review of where we've been. And this afternoon in verses 11 through 19, what we're really going to show is the insufficiency, if you will, of the old system. The insufficiency of the old system, how the Mosaic law was and the Mosaic system of Levitical priesthood was not good enough. And that's how it starts off. You know, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and the implied answer is it's not. There's no perfection in the Levitical priesthood. And so this week, we're really going to look at the insufficiency of the old way, and we'll start to hint at what is going to be next week, which is the betterness of the new way. But we'll start to get into that a little bit. So that's kind of, you know, as we've looked at the 3 weeks, chapter 7 kind of all flows together. It's all about Melchizedek, but all to show the betterness of his priesthood over the old priesthood. Okay? Now, also just even within this, the structure of chapter 7 in and of itself helps us to see this because, for example, in chapter 7 and verse 1, it talks about how Abraham met Melchizedek. And then also in verse 10, it talks about Melchizedek met Abraham. And so what's called an inclusio, it kind of brackets verses 1 through 10. Then also in verse 11, you have that term perfection. And then also in verse 19, you have the term perfection, which kind of brackets that section. And then in verses 20 and verses 28, you have this idea of the oath, and that's what kind of brackets that last section. So it kind of breaks it up into three nice sections, and so we'll be dealing with the middle of these three sections this afternoon. All right, so let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll dive into the details and the implications of what this really is teaching us. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And so that's our section. It begins with this concept. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise? And we'll see that, as in verses 1 through 10, the author was reflecting on the Genesis account primarily, although the implications of Psalm 110 are brought in. Here the author is primarily meditating on Psalm 110 as he develops his thinking through here. And so it's a rhetorical question. And the question is, did the Levitical priesthood bring about perfection? And the implied answer is, no, it did not. And the reasoning is real straightforward. The author kind of sits there and he's meditating on Psalm 110 and he says, all right, what does Psalm 110 say? You can see he quotes it in verse 17. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The author just kind of sits there for a second. He says, in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament system, there's a prophecy that the Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he just started to meditate on that for a while, and he deduced from that several important things. One, there's another priest coming. Right? There's another priest coming. He says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This Messiah that's going to come, Psalm 110 is very clearly messianic. Obviously, Jesus even quotes the Psalm of himself. Another priest is coming, and this priest is not going to be under the Levitical system. Are you with me? He's going to be according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Levi. Right? So there's this new priest coming. The Messiah is going to be a priest, but he's not going to be a priest according to the order of Levi. What's the implication? Levitical priesthood isn't sufficient. It didn't do what God wanted it to do. There's got to be something else coming. In other words, it shows the weakness, it shows the insufficiency, it shows the incompleteness of the old system of doing things. Because something new was coming. There's going to be a new priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And once again, the author of Hebrews meditated on who this Melchizedek was. And as we already looked at last week, this Melchizedek was a priest who was greater than Abraham. Abraham tithed to him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham just to show how great this man Melchizedek was. We also saw, remember last week was so important, that the Levitical priesthood, how did you become a priest? Your father, right? Your parents, your lineage, your descent. And what was that regulated by? It was regulated by the law, right? There was very specific requirements. You became a priest, I think, at like age 30. Maybe you went to like 60 or something like that. I'd have to look up the specific years once again. But it was very closely regulated. It was because of your physical descent, your ancestry, that you became a priest. And then you reached a certain point and you couldn't be a priest anymore. It's like your priesthood lasted this short period of time, right? And they had to continually be priests one after the other. And then we looked at Melchizedek. How is he a priest? Now, I should have read verses 1 through 10 just to remind us of that. It's not because of any lineage. It's just because of who he was. In other words, the implication in the Genesis account is, how you just ask yourself the question, how did this guy Melchizedek become a priest? The answer, there's only one answer. God just made him one, right? It's because of who he is. And so that's where so much of the parallelism between Christ and Melchizedek is. We'll see that later, and we'll get into the detail of it. But Christ was made so not on the basis of physical descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. So that's just the very nature of who he was is what qualified him to be a priest, rather than being regulated by the law. So he starts off this section here with, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and he throws in this little statement, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? In other words, if the Levitical priesthood fully and finally dealt with sin, right, you went, Day of Atonement, high priest goes in, kills the goat, you know, etc., etc. Your sin is forgiven. You're done, right? You've been cleansed. You wouldn't have to do that again next year, right? You wouldn't have to keep doing it over and over. In other words, it never really dealt with the problem. It never really made you completely right with God. And so the author's saying here, look, if the Levitical priesthood really dealt with sin, you wouldn't need another priest. What's the point of a priest except for to deal with sin and to deal with your relationship with God? The Levitical priesthood is obviously lacking, right? Because it can't fully and finally deal with that. And so this other priest that's coming, just that short little verse in Psalm 110 shows how lacking the old system is. And so he uses that reasoning to say, look, there was a need for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek. We needed another kind of priest to really deal with things, and not according to the order of Aaron. And he throws in that little parenthetical statement, for on the basis of it, people received the law. And what we're going to see here, and this is something too that I just spent some time meditating on, is we're going to see that this author really closely associates the priesthood along with the law that regulated it. And really, you could almost see the two things as going both ways. In other words, you could see it on the one hand, the law was what qualified a priest to be a priest, right? The law had all the requirements. And in one sense, the law kind of was over the priest and made sure. But on the other hand as well, you have the priest that was in a sense a covenantal enforcer. I don't know for a better term, but for example, in the Old Testament, let's say you have leprosy, right? What are you supposed to do? You know, you want to know how the law says to deal with it. What do? You always go to the priest, right? The priests were, in fact, the book of Malachi, which I just talked through at the seminary, makes this very clear. It talks about how, you know, what a true priest was supposed to be. A true priest was once supposed to be one who taught the law. And he was, in a sense, the one you would go to for the law. And so I guess what I'm really trying to show here is that the priesthood and the law are inextricably bound. And you could see that even in the Pentateuch, and we're not going to go into too much detail on that, but I'll tell you why I'm sort of developing this, and we'll get to that even in verse 12 a little bit. But in this author's mind, you know, on the basis of the priesthood, the people received the law. Those two things we're going to see are inextricably bound together. And I don't know about you, but I tend to think of them as very separate. The law and the sacrifices. I tend to think of, okay, if I want to be right with God, there's two different things I kind of deal with. On the one hand, I'm obedient to the Ten Commandments. I'm in a covenant relationship with God. I obey Him, and that pleases Him. And then on the other hand, I have these sacrifices that kind of deal with my sin. I kind of almost bifurcate the two concepts and think of them like totally separate. But the more I look at this author, he puts them together. In other words, the law, part of this whole Old Testament system that God gave, it not only was the law, which regulated, you know, the Ten Commandments and how you were supposed to live, but also regulated how you were to get in right relationship with God, with the whole sacrificial system. You have to think of the whole as a system, okay? And that's what the author's really going to show here, is that this whole old system is going to be replaced with a whole new system, right? And notice what verse 12 says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Right? You see that? The priesthood changes. You know, this author, I think, would kind of laugh at the concept that, you know, I don't know if you guys have heard, but I've heard before that just the Old Testament, just for example, just the sacrificial part of the law was fulfilled with Christ and the other part is still binding on us. This author would kind of laugh at that, I think, because the whole old system is replaced with a whole new system. The priesthood changes. You all of a sudden, that whole system, that whole legal code that governed that system is being replaced with something new. It's a whole new priesthood. And I would say, not necessarily from this passage, but a whole new law system is implied here as well. And we would call, the New Testament would call that the law of Christ. And we're not going to get into what's the law of Christ, but it's a whole new system here. And we'll kind of look at that. But I want to just kind of throw that out there because the implications of this are pretty huge. It's not just that Christ fulfilled kind of the sacrificial part of the law and the rest of the law. No, that whole old system as he'll use a term later in this book, has been nullified. It's a very strong term that he used, and we're not under the law anymore. That old, whole old system is gone, and we have this whole new system which Christ is over as the great high priest. Does that make sense? I'll pause there. Doug has about 50 questions, maybe, no? I'll pause there for some questions, but as I start to think through the implications of this, it becomes pretty profound. And I have an illustration to think through it somewhat. But let me just stop there and just ask questions on the first couple verses as we walk through this. Anything? We're tracking for the most part. All right, let me just throw out my illustration at this point and see if it's helpful at all. As I think about the law, the fact that this, you know, there's been a change of law that's taken place. And he said, once again, this author, I mean, he's going to develop. It's not like we're never going to see these concepts again, right? The next few chapters, he's dealing with all the ramifications of the whole new system that Christ brought in. And he's going to talk about the old covenant versus the new covenant. He's going to talk about the old sacrifices versus the new sacrifice. You know, all those. So we're getting into the details of it, and we'll continue to walk through it. But at this point, we're kind of broad brush stroke talking about this old system and the new system. And as I start to think about the law, it's obviously a massive topic. How does the law apply to us as believers? And the more I think about it, the more I think about this passage, the more I think this illustration is a good illustration. So bear with me. I think it works. So if you are going to build a house in the state of Montana, what building codes are you under? The state of Montana's building codes, right? I mean, it has all these requirements about, you know, how you're supposed to build a house. 18 inches apart for the studs, you know, this and that. What all you got to do to meet the law requirements, right? And so you build a house there, you follow their law code. Do you in any way, are you in any way bound to the state of California's building codes? No. Not a lick. I mean, you could ignore it. You never have to read the law codes. They're, in one sense, completely irrelevant to you. They're not, well, we'll at least say this, they're not binding to you in any way, shape, or form. However, is a house built in Montana and a house built in California going to come out pretty similar? Yes. Is it? In fact, if you build a house in Montana, are you going to end up doing a lot of the law under the California code? Yes. Why is that? Well, it's more just because that's how you build a safe house, right? These requirements that have been fleshed out into these two separate law codes come from the same basic physics of how to build a house and what's safe and all those kind of things. But you could be under this law code and not be under this one at all. And that, to me, that is so helpful in thinking about our relationship to the Old Testament law code. We're not bound under in any way, shape, or form. Now, does that mean that, you know, it's completely irrelevant? No. I mean, even a builder in Montana, probably our codes are a lot more in depth. You know, he might even want to read the California law codes just to get an idea of maybe how to build an earthquake safer house or who knows what. But it certainly could be beneficial and applicable to him to understand that law code. And how much more so if, let's say, obviously the analogy breaks down, but if the same person wrote both of those law codes, right, and you're trying to please that person, you know, it's going to be very, very applicable to you. You know, the character of God does not change. I mean, that's why it's still wrong to murder. It's wrong just because of who God is. It's wrong because of, and the Old Testament law would teach us that because it teaches us about God's character. It teaches us that we're made in the image of God and therefore to murder would be wrong. But we're not bound under that specific law code. I don't know if that makes sense. And this passage, I think, makes this radically clear that we are not under the Old Testament law. That there's been a change of priesthood, right? If someone said to me now, someone has said in the past, but if someone today would say to me, why don't I keep the Sabbath? Or why don't I tithe and take me back to the Old Testament code and et cetera, I would say, well, because I don't sacrifice goats. I mean, that's what it comes down to. We're not under the Old Testament. There's been a change of priesthood. And with that change of priesthood, a whole new system has been brought in where we're now under the law of Christ. And the implications of that, and the author is going to talk about how we're the new covenant and the betterness of the new covenant. He's going to develop that in depth as he walks throughout this book of Hebrews. But I want to give you that big picture that there's two whole systems that are being dealt with here. Don't bifurcate in your mind just the sacrificial part of the law and then the moral part of the law. No, it's a whole system. And you have to take it as a whole. And Christ, and now, I mean, I would say in one sense that Christ, we're just going to talk about here that the law was nullified and set aside. Now, I still think that Christ fulfilled the law, right? It's still very clear that the Old Testament pointed to him and he fulfilled, and this author shows that very clearly, right? That's why he keeps quoting the Old Testament to show that Christ fulfilled it. But at the same time, he's going to say that Old Testament law has been, really to use his word, nullified, is almost how strong of a term he would use here. And so I think the implications for us as believers are pretty huge in terms of how we view the Old Testament and its binding nature on us. And that's why in Galatians and so many other books maybe that Paul would write would talk about some of the implications of this. But we are free. We're free from the law, and it's better. The whole New Testament way of doing things is just better. And the author of Hebrews is going to show that over and over. It's better, it's better, it's better. It's a better way of doing things. It's a better way of getting right with God. The Old Testament way never fully achieved that. It never, you know, it's pictures and shadows, but it never achieved the cleansing of the... And he's going to develop that, right? Sacrifices over and over never took away sin. But Christ, once for all sacrifice, accomplished it. And so... it's just a beautiful thing that this whole new system is better than the whole old system. And it should, I think, in our minds, for one, just give us great, great gratitude that we are not under the law anymore, that we're not under the old system, that was only a shadow to come to Christ. I mean, I don't, in one sense, the whole purpose of this letter was to write to these, remember the setting, right? To write to these, you know, Hebrew Christians and say, don't go back to the old system. And I mean, do I think that any of us are tempted to go back to the Old Testament system? No. In one sense, I don't think that this is directly applicable to that to us in that way. I'm not afraid that any of you are going to go back and try to get right with God by keeping the law and sacrifices and all this kind of thing. But the application, I think, for us is just to meditate on the greatness of the new covenant, the implications of how we are in such a wonderful relationship with God that Christ has inaugurated by his death and resurrection and his perfect sacrifice and his great high priesthood. I mean, just to meditate on how great that is, and should just meditate us to be, cause us to be thankful and to hold, once again, to hold fast to Christ. Or maybe our temptations for leaving him are different. But once again, when we see how great his sacrifice is, how great his forgiveness and the dealing with sin, it should cause us to hold fast to Christ as well and realize how great is his salvation. And therefore, we can never turn, you know, once again, we're not going to turn back to goats from this, but we might be tempted to materialism or I don't know what else, to turn away from Christ. And so, once again, understanding the greatness of the whole new system should encourage us never to turn away from Christ, but to hold fast to him. All right? We'll keep walking on. So when the priesthood is changed of necessity, right? It's that of necessity makes it so clear that they're inextricably bound. You change one, you got to change the other. Because the priest, as I said, it'd be interesting. You know, sometimes go back and read Malachi about the priest. And what a priest was supposed to do is so bound up in teaching the law, guarding the law, making sure that the law was enforced and taught. And so, you know, I tend to think of a priest as just kind of relegated to the sacrificial part of it. But Malachi makes it very clear that the priest was supposed to, you know, people, it says that people were supposed to seek knowledge from his mouth. In other words, you want to know what the law says, you want to know how to get right with God, go to the priest. That's who was supposed to know. And the priest was supposed to have zeal for making sure that God was honored in all areas of life by keeping the law. And so once again, You change the priesthood, you change the covenantal enforcer, you got a whole new law system. It's just a whole new deal that you're dealing with at that point. All right, now he's going to kind of walk on with some argumentation here. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is just kind of an obvious logical deduction. Which tribe did Jesus come from? Judah, right? You go to Matthew chapter 1, you go to Luke chapter 3, he descended from Judah, he's a king. Right? And that's what we saw. Even Melchizedek was a king priest, just like Jesus is a king priest. And that is so significant in this author's thinking. But he's from the tribe of Judah, right? He's from the royal tribe. He's not from the priestly tribe. And so the obvious implication from this is he cannot be a Levitical priest, right? Absolutely cannot be, because the Levitical priest is very strict rules governing who could be a priest. So if Jesus is a priest, he's not a priest according to the Levitical system, got to be according to the order of Melchizedek, this whole new priesthood that the Old Testament prophesied would come about in Psalm 110. And so that's basically, you know, verses 13 and 14, it's like, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Nothing at all is said about priesthood concerning Judah, right? You can read the whole Old Testament, try to find something that connects Judah and the priesthood. You won't find it. It's all about Levi and the priesthood. And so, obviously, our Lord did not qualify to be a priest by his descent from Levi. That's not how he qualified to be a priest. And so the obvious implication is, how did he qualify to be a priest? Right? And that's what we're going to get into. We'll see this. And this is clearer still. In other words, you know, he starts, I love the way he does this. It's like, it's even more, you know, it's more abundantly clear. You know, he's just like, it's obvious. It's a no-brainer. You know, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, and then here's the statement, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's a great statement. Great, great statement. So the question is, okay, another priest comes along. He's not descended from Levi, he's descended from Judah, so he obviously doesn't qualify to be a priest by the Levitical system. So how does he qualify? And it's kind of like we saw in verses 1 through 10 last week. How did Melchizedek qualify to be a priest? It's by who he was. God, just by divine fiat, made him a priest. Said, bam, you're a priest. Right? It's not because he descended from Levi, it's not because he qualified by the law, it's because of who he was. And that's how Christ is like Melchizedek. That's how Melchizedek was a type of Christ. It's because Christ, how did he become a priest? He just qualified by who he was. This verse would say, it's the power of an indestructible life. It's the power of his life. It's who he was. It's his character. It's his very nature that qualified him to be a priest before God. You know, once again, it's not because of his physical requirement, verse 16. That's probably a good translation, right? His physical requirement, it's not, you know, because his flesh descended from Levi. It's not this physical requirement. It's not because the law said, you know, and qualified him to be such. No, it's his life that qualified him to be a priest. And what aspect of his life? The power of his life and the power of his indestructible life. I love that word, indestructible. Quotes Psalm 110 to support this in verse 17. You know, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's really that word there, forever, that the author kind of meditates on here. The author, once again, he's just reflecting on Psalm 110. And you are a priest forever. Well, what's the implication of this? Whenever this priest is going to come in, it's not going to be like the Levitical priesthood that, you know, the priest died and there was like a succession. No, whenever this new priest that was not a Levitical priest was going to come in, his priesthood was going to be forever. Right? Now, what the author does here is he takes that concept that this new priest was going to be a priest forever, and he applies it to Jesus. And I think the way he pulls in this word indestructible life, I think what he's bringing out here is the resurrection, basically. You know, you look at Christ, death had no power over him, right? He was indestructible, if you will, right? Because he was crucified, and yet it didn't destroy him. And it's because of who he was, right? The character of his life, that he was indestructible, and therefore his priesthood is forever. And so I think that's kind of what he's bringing out here, is just the quality of Christ's life even is evidenced in the resurrection and the inability of death to hold him to the grave, that shows like the power of his life that qualified him to be a high priest forever. And so once again, I think those two concepts tie together. And you know, you ask, you know, how did Jesus become a priest? It's look at who he is, look at who he was, look at how that was validated even by his resurrection from the dead in power. And that's what qualified him, right? He died a sinless death, and therefore God raised him from the dead and showed by that that death had no power over him, and that he was indeed this high priest. And so it's quite an amazing statement just of what qualified Christ to be this kind of a high priest. And so then in verse 17 he says, "For it is attested of him," and once again we read that verse several times, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's what he's been meditating on this whole time. And so then he says, for on the one hand, he's going to make this comparison. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside, and that's the word that I would almost translate annulment, because it's a very strong term there. There's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, right? And he's going to talk for chapters about how the law was weakless and useless. It's because, you know, in preview, it's because, you know, you had to keep bringing these bulls and goats and never really wash the conscience of the one who brought the sacrifice. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to keep doing this over and over again, right? The fact that you have to keep repeating this over and over and over, it just shows that it wasn't enough. And then he's going to talk about the fact that the priest himself had sins, right? He's got to deal with his own sins. And so, you know, that's insufficiency. And that shows how the law was weak and useless, right? The law was weak and useless because it never truly did what it was intended to do. And what is that? To fully and finally bring someone into the presence of God, to make someone right with God. And what we'll see here in verse 19, on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which, what? We draw near to God. Right? That's the goal, drawing near to God. It's the picture of the high priest, you know, where we've seen before, like Jesus enters in within the veil. It's the whole idea of entering into the presence of God. And we're able to enter into God's presence because his sacrifice was sufficient, because his high priesthood was sufficient. And that's the whole goal. But the law never really did that. And he doesn't at this point really go into the details of how it wasn't sufficient, but he just kind of throws out there and says, look, the Old Testament itself said that it was going to be insufficient. That's why it prophesied the coming of a new priest, right, that would come. In other words, that showed that this was weak and useless. He doesn't necessarily go into the details. He will in some detail later. But he just says, look, this old system, the former commandment, the old one, it was set aside, it was annulled, because it was weak and useless, and never really brought someone to God. And then that's what he says in the parenthesis of verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Right? And that's how we started with verse 11, with this rhetorical question, you know, could perfection come through the Old Testament law? And the answer is no, it couldn't. It can never bring about perfection. And so here he makes the statement right flat out, the law made nothing perfect. The law never fully dealt with sin. Now, actually, someone in Sunday school gave a good analogy. They said it's almost like the law was a post-dated check. You know, the Old Testament saint needed to offer those sacrifices, but they were looking forward to the power and the reality, which was Christ's sacrifice, obviously. And it just never fully dealt with it. They kept doing it in faith that one day it would finally be dealt with, which, you know, of course, Christ came and did. And so, but those sacrifices themselves made nothing perfect in and of themselves. But on the other hand, right, there's the annulment of the former, but on the other hand, once again, this strong contrast, there's the bringing in, the introducing of a better hope. You could almost say the replacement of a better hope. You annul the old, you bring in the new. Out with the old, in with the new, right? And so there's this bringing in. And I love this because on the one hand, there's a former commandment, and on the other hand, there's a better hope, right? I mean, I love that that's, on the one hand, you have the former commandment, you have this whole concept just like laws and legalism almost. On the other hand, you have this hope. And it's not only, the old one is old, the new one's better, right? And it's a hope by which we draw near to God. If you want to be right with God, how do you become right with God? It's by means of hope. And that's a beautiful concept. This great hope that we have. And as we'll look throughout this book, we've even looked at this verse previously, but it's by faith, you know, chapter 11, that we enter into the presence of God and we get right with God. And so just the whole message of this book is so related to the whole concept of faith and the concept of hope, the concept of holding fast to God's promises. I mean, just think of it that way. What a better way to go to God, by trying to keep the law or by holding fast to a promise? Right? And that's almost kind of like some of the contrast that he's drawing out here. By trying to keep a law or by holding fast to a promise? Now, I mean, I realize that even the Old Testament saints ultimately were saved by their faith in those promises. And he's going to go to chapter 11, right, and give all those great heroes of the faith who were saved by faith in the promises. But there is somewhat of a contrast here. We have this hope that is so much better than the old law and the old way of doing things. And everything just was pointing to this and looking forward to this new way. And so this is the better hope through which we draw near to God, right? It's the means by which we are right with God. We draw near to God. We enter into his presence. It's this hope and the whole new system of being right with God that Christ has instituted by his death and resurrection. And so as I just kind of meditated on this passage, it's just thankfulness to God for this new system, for Christ's priesthood as in opposition to the Levitical priesthood, of his hope that he brought in that allows us to enter into the very presence of God, that he's a great high priest who's interceding for us, right, in the throne room of God himself. And so it's a, excuse me, just great, great truths to meditate on and to just understand how Christ's sacrifice is better and how Christ's high priesthood is better. All right. A lot there, but really, ultimately, this week, actually, he dealt more with just the simple fact that the old system was insufficient. And then next week, he'll deal with more of the implications of how the new system is better. And so that's kind of the argument. Start off by showing that Melchizedek is better than Abraham, to show that his priesthood was better. Then to go on to say how the old system was insufficient because the new was coming, and so it just showed that the old was insufficient, and therefore there had to be a complete change of the whole system of the law and all the sacrificial system. And these that go into more the implications of Christ's priesthood and how it's better. And so look forward to next week as we continue to walk through here and see how Christ's sacrifice was better.
Is part of the issue with Melchizedek the issue? Remember, you and I talked there some time back, and I said he seems like such a mysterious figure.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, then the first part that you dealt with last week doesn't do anything to necessarily throw me off that track, right? Because when he starts talking about without father, without mother, sit down, please. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, all of those things. As you taught last week, it's not so much that he didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, like he just zapped out of heaven. It's the fact, like, particularly following a Jewish background with genealogies and how important all that is, that none of that is ever recorded for us.
Right.
And therefore, The reason, if I could say, like, the reason why he's mysterious is because we just don't know. But that's the whole analogy then that he brings in here, is that God made him a priest. We don't have all of his background, all of that, but we don't need it. That's not the point.
Right.
Is that right?
Actually, it's even more the point. In other words, I think the author of Hebrews would say, it's not just that we don't have it, but the fact that God didn't choose to include his genealogy is proof that he wasn't qualified by his genealogy, and therefore he was qualified just by direct appointment. And so, as once again, as I reflected on Melchizedek, it's the fact that God, in his sovereignty, ordained that Melchizedek would be this kind of a person who would come out of nowhere to be a type of Christ, because he wasn't qualified by his descent and by his genealogy. And so, therefore, God, on purpose, had this person who was this priest king who was qualified to be so just by on the basis of who he was. And so, as part of the fact, once again, you know, I tend to think so rationalistically, like the author of Hebrews was making this up about Melchizedek, but I forget that God is sovereign, and when he wanted to give a picture of his son, he made this man Melchizedek, who didn't have a genealogy given in Scripture, and he ordained all of that so that he would be this picture of the Messiah, who is a priest king, who is a priest not on the basis of the law, but the priest on the basis of his life. And so I think the author of Hebrews would say that the silence in Scripture about Melchizedek is not random, it's purposeful.
So that, if we had it, it would throw that whole
exactly,
picture off.
Exactly. And so the fact that it's not there was purposeful. That it was not just some random coincidence that Melchizedek doesn't have a genealogy listed in Scripture. No, that's the point, that he didn't.
Now, it wouldn't make much difference if he had one, because, like, there wouldn't be anything for him to refer back to, right? Because there was no Levitical priesthood.
Right. But I think...
But it would if we knew it. Because then we could say, well, we know his dad, we know his mom, we know his... Right?
Like if they were kings or something.
Right. Yeah, it just made it very, very clear that it wasn't... He didn't qualify because of any sort of descent. Now, like you say, our Lord had a lineage, but that didn't qualify him as such. And so that's why
a different point.
Right, exactly. You know, that qualified him to be a king, I guess you could say, but not a priest. And so he qualified to be a priest just because of who he was. Do you have a question?
I think he actually asked, I was just thinking if there was any law regarding priesthood at the time of Melchizedek.
Oh, yeah. No. I mean, because that's pre-Pentateuch. Right, I mean, that's pre-Moses, and so, you know, it's an amazing fact just in and of itself. He was just one of those men who the true faith was handed down, you know, through Noah, you know, and actually, do I even throw this in? Some people think that it's Shem, that Noah's son Shem is Melchizedek, because Shem actually outlived Abraham, if you trace the gene, if you add up the dates. Who knows? I mean, it's completely insignificant. If it was Shem, that would, once again, it kind of destroy our point a little bit. You know, it surely could have been him, because who else would you have that this righteous man who's, I mean, who knows? You know, but anyway, somehow it came from Noah, this truth about who the true God was that created the universe. And it's like Job, right? Job, we think, is around the time of Abraham. How did he know how to sacrifice to God and live out the true faith? Somehow it's passed down from Noah. And Job's kind of interesting, too, because he acted as a priest for his family. It's interesting because even during, you know, here's two examples of men who understood that being right with God involved being a priest and sacrifices and dealing with sin. And, you know, that's kind of an interesting just side note. But even from the... You know, these two kind of mysterious Old Testament figures, it's like, where did they come from? They understood that to be right with God involved dealing with sin. And even Noah, right, gave a sacrifice. And, well, anyway. So.
In verse 15.
Yes.
And this is clear still, if. Where's the then?
Well.
That following verse 14. Like, what verse 14 is saying, then. That's because it's answering in 15.
Right. I think, like, it's clear still, that...
if this be true.
Right, exactly. That this be true if this happened, and it did.
So what is that?
What is the...
Like, okay, I understand verse 15 is that another priest arise according to the likeness of Melchizedek.
And the implication is, and he did, and Christ did, right? So then it's still clear that there's this whole change of priesthood. It's just, I wouldn't make it too specific, but just that, you know, even the statement of verse 12, like, well, for example, verses 13 and 14, the point is really supporting the point of verse 12, that there's a change of priesthood, right? Even like, really the point in verse 11, that the Levitical priesthood was insufficient and therefore we needed a new one. And it's really clear that we needed a new one if you have a priest who becomes a priest because of the power of his life and not because of this adherence to the law. Right? That, I think that's kind of the argument there. It's clear still that the old system is insufficient if a priest comes, a new priest, who's a priest based on the power of his life and not based on adherence to the physical requirements. And so therefore, it just shows, I mean, even just kind of logical deduction, how much better is it for there to be a priest who's a priest just on the basis of who he is?
So the whole argument from 11 to 14 was saying he was just here still because of...
Right. Yeah, I think so.
Maybe if you could look at it from this whole thing is a parenthetical statement, all the way up to 22. So, much more, that was a conclusion for the if. I'm not sure if you could look at it that way.
Well, I think that he has become the guarantee of a better covenant. I think the guarantee goes back to the whole concept of the oath. I think because that's the concept he's dealt with where, you know, God swore, and so that made it very, very clear that God is going to do what he said. So I think is probably going back to the whole concept of the oath that starts in verse 21.
So from 23.
Right, exactly. So that I think it picks up verses 20 and 21 there. Probably I don't think I'd go all the way back to the whole idea of a guarantee is the whole, you know, it's security and surety, and that's what the oath provides, is that security and surety. And so I think that's probably the concept there. So I think it's kind of like you said, the if picks up the then, going back, then what I've been talking about in verses 11 through 14 is very clear. All right. Other questions or observations as we...
Absolutely.
Without being part of the Old Testament.
Right.
So why was that necessary even? You know, like, why did God establish that for Christ? People would be saved apart from that looking and then...
Right. I think that's not an easy question to answer. That's a huge question. But I think, I mean, this is kind of a...
They were still under the law, right?
Well, I don't think... I mean, her point is like, no, probably not in one sense. The law wasn't given until Moses. And so people like Abraham and weren't under the law per se. I mean, certainly they obeyed, you know, didn't murder and such. But the big picture answer that I... It's not really an answer in one sense, but it's just part of how God just unfolding this story and how the pictures pointed to Christ. It makes it that much greater when Christ comes. You know, in fact, I just even heard of, you know, when missionaries go and plant, do church planting in tribes, you know, where they've never heard the gospel and they tell the whole story. And, you know, when someone for the first time, like, is hearing the story, you know, over months, you know, they tell it, you know, starting at Genesis, and they walk them through the story of Abraham. They walk them all the way through Moses. They walk them through the sacrificial system. And then all of a sudden they get to Christ, and there's such an anticipation of this one who's going to come, and the need, you know, for a true sacrifice. It helps us, really gives us a context for who Christ. And you're right, we on this side of things, we so miss it because we don't understand the Old Testament. We kind of take it for granted. But it's such a, I think what you're pointing out here is that it's such a beautiful anticipation for Christ, and it teaches us so much about who Christ was, and then even the need for atonement, right? We wouldn't have really understood that, in a sense, had there not been that whole Old Testament sacrificial system and the need for atonement that was so well established. So, and if not in one sense an answer, but at the same time, it's beautiful to see the unfolding of God's plan, how he set the stage for Christ and the need for him. And then the same would be true of the things yet future, right? Like, why didn't Christ just come and set up his kingdom when he came the first time, right? It's so much us in anticipation of that kingdom and all that he's doing in light of that future kingdom even now. I think the same would be true, that when you get to the future, into the kingdom, you'll look back and see just how the suspense and all that builds until finally Christ fulfills it, and you see, wow, that was just amazing how God fulfilled everything that he said he would and built to that point. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and then if there's further questions, you can ask those. Our Father, we do just thank you. As we come to this amazing passage, we thank you for who Christ is and for his sacrifice and for his atonement. Thank you for his great high priesthood. Thank you that it's better, and that this hope that you have given us, if we hold fast to it, we can draw near to you through hope. And we just thank you for this. We thank you that as perfection was never through the Old Testament system, it is through Christ. And we just thank you for that, that you brought about a full cleansing of our conscience and a full and final dealing with sin. When Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he dealt with our sins and paid for them once for all. And so we thank you for that. We live under the implications of his high priesthood and his sacrifice. And so we thank you and praise you for that. And we pray that we live in light of that always. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.